1 Timothy chapter 3, we continue this evening to preach on the Protestant Reformation. And next Sunday evening, of course, Gary Messick will be here, so there will be a break in this, and we'll finish it the last Sunday night of the month, which is the 29th. I do not expect to finish this message this evening. I'm going to quit it about 5 minutes till, and we'll sing a hymn so we can start our business meeting exactly at 7 o'clock or as close thereto as is humanly possible. And so let's just hope I'm not in the middle of some grave point that begs to be made right at the wrong time. 1 Timothy chapter 4, did I say 3? I meant 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Can I say to you that when we think of demon possession, we think of raging wild maniacs that toss themselves in the fire or flood and people that are wildly out of their head. I think some of the most overlooked demon possession is people with PhDs and DDs who have studied liberal modernist theology, and they stand in pulpits and they stand in college seminaries and destroy the faith of men that are preparing for the ministry. So understand that there's more than one kind of demon possession. There's the kind that we would look at and consider very unrespectable. And then there is that demon possession that is polished and prepared and shines and looks very respectable and adds respectability to Satan's cloak. And so understand they speak lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Now flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, I believe it is. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. Paul says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God." Get this, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Notice Paul's warning, from such turn away. In Paul's writings, you will notice that Paul called by name, in some cases, men that were false teachers. He called them by name and said, from such turn away. They have grieved me, I've delivered them to Satan, turn away from them. Now, there's something in our sensibilities that is easily aroused when we talk about another religious denomination. Even among good people who believe the common faith, there's something about us that just doesn't like to build our own case up by tearing someone else's down. But I have to say, false doctrine is false doctrine, and right doctrine is right doctrine. And so I think the point is that we do so that we do this speaking the truth in love, according to Ephesians 4:15. So understand this evening, I take no pleasure in what I'm about to tell you. As a matter of fact, most of this is a history lesson. Most of this will not be preaching the word this evening. We probably won't get to that until 2 weeks come. But I'm going to give you a little bit of a history lesson this evening so that you can understand a little bit about what was behind the Great Reformation. As long as there is truth, there will also be heresy. There will never be truth without heresy. Heresy is simply the disagreement with the truth or disobedience to the truth. And sadly, heresy came all too quickly in the first generation. At the end of the first century, 6 heresies concerning Christology alone had been propagated. I won't take the time to name all of those, but by 96 A.D., John wrote the Gospel of John to dispel and answer these heresies. In every case, all 6 of them had to do with the balance of Christ's divine nature and the balance of his human nature. Some believed he was more God than man. Others believed he was more man than God. Some believed that he was God overlaid with man. But not until 325 A.D. was the matter settled as far as the Christian church was concerned at the Council of Nicaea in 325. And they came out with the ruling in 325 AD that Jesus is all God and all man, which is the doctrine that we hold. But understand there's several different views of how much God and how much man, and that was by the end of the first century. So I want you to understand when we talk about the Great Reformation, it's not a matter of me having a horse in the race. I'm a Baptist. I don't have a horse in this race. The Great Reformation was about Catholics versus Catholics. Okay? It was Romanists versus Romanists. Martin Luther was a Romanist priest. He was a doctor of divinity in the Romanist church. And he was pleading with his own people, you're wrong to do this. And so it was between a Roman priest and the Pope that the problem occurred. So how can I be taking sides? I'm just telling you what happened historically. The Baptists just didn't have a horse in the race. Can I tell you this? The Anabaptists were already outside the Church of Rome by 1517 AD. As a matter of fact, they were considered to be heretics and under the ban. And they had to leave Catholic-ruled countries. The Anabaptists did. There were the Albigenses. They were exterminated from France and Italy. There was a crusade named by the Pope or commanded by the Pope in 1208 AD to attack the Albigenses. In 1229, there was an Inquisition, and within 100 years, the entire group of Albigenses were wiped out. Their property was all confiscated. They were killed, their property taken. Then there was the Waldenses. They were exterminated from France and Italy as well. In 30 years, around 1200 AD, in 30 years, 900,000 of them were martyred and their properties confiscated. So I want to tell you, the Baptists were out of it. The Great Reformation isn't about Baptists' claims against Roman Catholicism at all. It's about Rome against Rome. It's about Catholics against Catholics. And so I think you need to understand that. The truth is, Rome, with its popes and its church councils, refused to be reformed. It refused to be reformed then. It refuses to be reformed now. And Rome could get away with this because Rome taught that there is no salvation outside of the Roman Catholic Church. And so their simple solution, if a reformer cannot be silenced, is to excommunicate him. If we excommunicate him, we not only kick him out of our church where he has no authority to speak here, but understand they believed that there's no salvation outside of the Roman church, so we've also kicked him out of heaven. In other words, we've condemned his soul to hell. Now, there's a problem with that. Jesus said, I'm the one that has the keys of hell. Nobody goes there unless Jesus says so, not a pope. But the Church of Rome believed it was the church universal. That, by the way, that's what the word Catholic means. Catholic is a Latin word that means universal. So they believed that they were the universal. That's the reason that some Baptists hate the doctrine of the universal church, is because Rome used it to ride their authority all over the world and to spread their a literal church, their church of human beings all over the world, and make it a kingdom. The Church of Rome sees itself as exclusive. So Rome excommunicated the reformers, and not only expelling them from the church, but in their opinion, expelling them from heaven. John Wycliffe lived in 1328 till 1384. He was branded a heretic because he preached against the Church of Rome. You want to know what he preached? This is simply in Halley's Bible Handbook, and if you have a copy of Halley's Bible Handbook, you can read this for yourself. John Wycliffe preached against the spiritual domination of the priesthood, that is, the priest taking advantage of the people, the authority of the Pope. He opposed the existence of popes, cardinals, patriarchs, monks. He attacked transubstantiation and auricular confession. Auricular confession is that where they believe you can only have your sins forgiven if you tell them to a priest. You have to go to God through a human priest. That's auricular confession. And many have been the abuses of that confessional booth. I won't go there tonight. And he advocated the people's right to read the Bible. Understand, even in Wycliffe's day, Rome had banned the reading of the Bible by laymen. Their rule was laymen should not read the Bible because you can't understand it. If you do read it, then you shall not interpret it and you shall not apply it. And so anyway, that was John Wycliffe. And then there was John Huss, who lived 1369 to 1415. By the way, John Huss was burned at the stake. And when he was burned at the stake, John Wycliffe's bones were dug up. He died a natural death, as it turned out, but his bones were dug up and burned. They hated him so bad, they dug his bones up and burned him. Listen, when I'm dead, leave me alone. When I'm dead, leave my bones alone. Let me rot in the grave and turn to dust, but don't dig my bones up and burn them. And then John Huss attacked the vices of the clergy and the corruptions of the church. With impassioned vehemence, he condemned the sale of indulgences, rejected purgatory, worship of the saints, worship in a foreign language, exalted the scriptures above the dogmas and the ordinances of the church. He was burned alive at the stake, and his followers at large of the Bohemian population were almost extirpated by a crusade ordered by the Pope. That's Halley's Bible Handbook, page number 785. And then there was Savonarola. These are the three predecessors of the Great Reformation. Savonarola lived in 1452, died in 1498. He also was branded a heretic by the Pope, and he was hanged in his own city square, and then his body burned. Savonarola in Florence, Italy, preached like a Hebrew prophet to vast crowds who thronged the cathedral against the sensuality and sin of the city and against papal vice. The penitent city reformed, but Pope Alexander VI sought in every way to silence the righteous preacher. He even tried to bribe him with a cardinal's hat, but in vain. He was hanged and burned in the great square in Florence 19 years before Luther posted his 95 Theses. So I want you to understand that was Rome's way of dealing with dissent. You dissent, then we're going to brand you a heretic. We'll excommunicate you from the church. You'll be lucky if we don't kill you and confiscate your property. And so the reformers who survived, though, were forced to start their own churches. Why? Because they were kicked out of Rome. It wasn't that Luther went to the Pope and said, I'm going to pull out and go start my own church. That's not the way it worked. They literally put him out, and he had no choice but to start his own church because he was actually excommunicated from the church. And so in Germany, the state church was Lutheranism, started by Luther. In Switzerland, it was Calvinism, started by Zwingli and Calvin. In Holland, it was Presbyterianism, started by John Knox. In England, it was Anglicanism, not started by a priest or an archbishop or a cardinal, but started by King Henry VIII so that he could get his divorce. But every one of those reformers, it's interesting, kept baggage from Rome. Many of them saw that salvation is by faith alone through grace, but there was so much that they didn't see. And when they left Rome, they took a bunch of baggage with them, like that idea of a state church. You know, the Lutherans gave the Anabaptists no more liberties than the Catholics had. The Catholics had killed the Anabaptists. They had martyred them, drowned them in their own baptismal waters. When the Lutherans in Germany became the state church, they did the same thing. They gave no quarter. There was no religious liberty. You either believe like us or we're going to excommunicate you. And you'll be lucky if we don't martyr you. There was not a lot of choice. So each one of them retained the state church. In Germany, Lutheranism was the state religion. Persecutors or dissenters were persecuted. In Switzerland, Calvinism was the state religion. And persecutors were dissenters were persecuted. In Holland, it was Presbyterianism, and they persecuted the dissenters. In England, it was Anglicanism, and they persecuted the dissenters. So all the reformers retained far more of Rome than they realized. Now, the abuses which made the Reformation necessary actually started much earlier in church history than 1500. They had been going, as a matter of fact, most of them had been going for in the first 500 years of church history. First of all, there was the doctrine of works versus grace, and that related to penance, that related to the sale of indulgences. And understand, Bible-believing people preach repentance, but penance is a work. You see, penance is something you do in exchange for forgiveness. Repentance is obedience to God. It's recognition that God is Lord and that I have sinned. And in exchange, God in His grace gives forgiveness and grace and mercy. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. This simple passage could have saved so much trouble if it had been allowed to be read by the people. But again, remember, Romanism forbade common people to read the scriptures. One of the big problems is that most common people did not have the scriptures in their language. The only people who did were the Latins. German people did not have the Bible in German. French people didn't have it in French. English people didn't have it in English. The only people who had it were the Latins. And so if you could read Latin, you could read the scripture, but everyone else was just out of luck. And so understand, if they had had the scriptures and if they could have read the language in which they were written, they would have read, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." A remembrance of that verse would have cut off a lot of evil. But salvation by works became a problem. And then there was the division of the clergy and the laity. That happened before the end of the first century. It was called Nicolaitanism. And twice it was talked about in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 in Jesus' seven letters to the seven churches of Asia. Twice he paid his respects to the false doctrine of Nicolaitanism, which, by the way, affected church government. It changed church government from a republic, which, by the way, some of the Baptist historians call democracy, but really they mean a republic, to an episcopal form of government. An episcopal form of government is like a pyramid scheme. And the only person who really gets all of the good out of the scheme is the guy who's at the very top. Okay, it's from the top down, and decisions filter from the top down, and doctrine filters from the top down, and so forth. And so that's the idea of changing from, of dividing the clergy and the laity. What does the scripture teach? Well, the scripture teaches that we're all brothers, and as members in the local congregation, we're all brothers. And yes, there are pastors who are called a leadership. They're called also pastors and elders and bishops. But the pastor gets one vote like everyone else does. The only thing that he gets is a little bit of influence that others may have. And sometimes that influence is spent poorly. But can I tell you that the Bible scheme of the New Testament church is the equality of the brethren, and there's no division between clergy in laity. It's easier to change doctrine and practice with the episcopal form of government because you don't have to convince all the brethren. You issue a ruling from the top down and pass it down layer by layer, and people after people have to accept it or reject it, but the decision's made at the top. That is the episcopal form of government. And so the church was never meant to legislate doctrine. During the first 500 years, there were all kinds of new doctrinal rules passed, rulings on different things. And can I tell you, many of them did not agree with New Testament scripture. For instance, the ruling that the clergy could not marry. That was in disobedience to scripture. That was additional to scripture. And can I tell you that Jesus and the apostles gave us in the New Testament every edict that the church is supposed to obey. Every edict. And the church is to execute those, but not to legislate more. And definitely not to change the ones we have. Okay? And so the church has the power to execute the commands of the Lord and of the apostles, but not to make new ones. And then number three, there was baptismal regeneration. That came along the line somewhere in the first couple of hundred years where people began to associate baptism with the forgiveness of sins. And they began to associate baptism with regeneration. And then baptism became a need. Well, with that, guess what changed? What would you see would have to be the need that came along with that? If baptism is necessary for salvation, then what change is going to have to come? What about the mode of baptism? Is it going to have to change? Can you immerse an 88-year-old guy who's in a coma? Huh? You want to save his soul from sin so you can baptize him, but you're going to have to sprinkle him. You can't immerse him. You'll do him in. Now, you know, it's interesting, even the Greek Orthodox, you know that the Christian church split early on between the Greeks and the Romans, and there was the Greek Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. They basically are the same, except that the Greek Orthodox Church does not pay tribute to the Pope. And so they had these two churches. Do you know that the Greek Orthodox Church to this day still has basins and they immerse babies to this day? Because the Greeks understand that the word baptizo means to plunge in under. They understand that. But in Rome, it changed because they said, well, if baptism's necessary to salvation, then we have to make it available to everybody who needs to be saved. And they begin to baptize babies because, I forget if it was Augustine or Cyprian, but he taught that babies were born with original sin. And that Adam's sin would send a soul to hell. Well, the Bible teaches that Adam's sin was neutralized by Christ's work on the cross so that we don't go to hell for Adam's sin. We do have Adam's sin nature, but you're only responsible for your own sins that you do in your own disobedience. So we see infants as safe until they reach the age of accountability. Now, when might that be? I have no idea. I've seen children that I think were accountable at age 5. I've seen others that I don't think were accountable still at age 10 or 12. So it's different with every child. But can I tell you that the mode of baptism was changed because they came to believe in baptismal regeneration? People have to be baptized in order to go to heaven. And so that brought on infant baptism, and that brought on sprinkling. Sprinkling replaced immersion. And then number 5, the domination of the Roman church over others began around 150 AD. 154 to 168 AD, Pope, I'm not sure how to say this, Anicetus of Rome tried to influence Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna. He tried to lord over him his position as the bishop of Rome, saying that the church of Smyrna should yield to the church of Rome. Well, I'm telling you that the Bible never, ever teaches anything of the kind. Now, people have gone to Acts chapter 15, and they've tried to say, well, see there, that was a church council. The Council of Jerusalem was the church of Antioch pleading to the church at Jerusalem and accepting their ruling because the church at Jerusalem was superior because it was the first church. But I do not see it that way. I see it as one local church appealing to another local church saying, stop sending your false teachers out chasing down the converts of the Apostle Paul and trying to proselyte them to your Judaistic ways. That's what I see. I see in the New Testament that every local church was started with the same authority. Every local church has the same authority. No local church has authority over another unless, as we have done before, we plant a church and we send out that preacher to plant a church during the time that he's accumulating his first members, then he answers to us. He's under our authority. But once that church is constituted, that church is free to stand on its own 2 feet and it's free to handle its own business. We have no more authority over them after that. Years ago, there was a well-known preacher in the United States that got involved in some sin, and preachers all over the country were tearing him down and attacking him. And you know what? It was none of their business. It was a local church problem. It wasn't their problem to solve. It was the problem of the church that called him pastor to deal with his sin. And so understand, that began at 154 A.D. It began that the Bishop of Rome tried to think that he was superior to all of the other churches. Number six, there was a development of the state church in 313 A.D. when Constantine declared Christianity to be the state religion. I don't have time to go into how Christianity mirrors the Babylonian mystery religions. But listen, to real Romanists, they don't see Jesus, they see Tammuz. They don't see the Father, they see Nimrod. They don't see Mary, the mother, they see Semiramis, and they see the Babylonian mystery religion. They worship that before, in the days of the Roman Caesars, they worshiped the Babylonian mystery religions. They worshiped it before Christianity became the state religion. When they realized that we, as Christians, have a virgin-born son, they said it's the perfect overlay. There's the Holy Mother, the virgin-born son, and they laid Christianity over the Babylonian mystery religion, and most of what is in the Roman church is paganism Christianized. So think about that. By the way, I'm not telling you anything you couldn't read for yourself. If you got Halley's Bible Handbook, open the back and read the back pages dealing with church history. You know, the trouble is a lot of times as Baptists, we know a little about Baptist history, but we know hardly nothing about church history. And it would do you well to study the history of the popes. It would do you well to see what kind of rascals have run that church office over the years. It is embarrassing. Some of the words that are in there, I wouldn't even want to read in front of children. Because those popes were wicked, wicked men. So we have the development of a state church in 1313 or in 313 A.D., now, nonconformity, once the state and the church are married, now, of course, the Pope hopes that he has influence over the king, and the king hopes that he has influence over the Pope. And as you study history, there were some kings that were very strong and outwitted the Pope. And so that king then used religion to get his way. Okay, sometimes the Pope was wiser and smarter and stronger than a weak king, and then he used the king to get his way. And so back and forth, the state and the church used each other over the centuries, but they have been in bed together, so to speak, for years and years. And as long as there's a state church. Now, you have to understand this. If religion is a state church, then nonconformity becomes not just a religious offense, it becomes a civil offense punishable by civil government. Nonconformity was punished by fine, sometimes by imprisonment, sometimes by death, and often by the confiscation of property. Even if they weren't killed, their property was confiscated and they were sent to another country. Many, many Jews, at the beginning of the Spanish Inquisition, their riches were confiscated and they were loaded up in the docks to depart for who knows where, but they had to leave Spain because of the Spanish Inquisition. They spared their lives, but they took their properties. Let me tell you, the riches of the Roman Church have not been attained with the tithes and offerings of God's people. It has been the confiscation of property, and it has been the selling of salvation, the selling of prayers. I've read dozens of stories where people have gone and said to the priest, would you pray my loved, beloved father or mother, would you pray them out of purgatory? I will, but it'll cost you this much, and a price is paid. And then to find out that that priest doesn't even do the praying. You know what he did? He sold those prayers to a priest in Rome who supposedly called that person's name out in prayer for a fraction. He made a fortune off of selling his prayers to get people out of purgatory. And you have a ways to go to even prove that purgatory exists. As a matter of fact, any good Baptist knows that it doesn't. Nonconformity became a civil offense. It was punished by a fine, imprisonment, death, or confiscation of property. The wealth of the Roman church is the result of such confiscation. It is a result of the sale of church offices. Listen, it's a prime piece of real estate to have an office in that church because their offerings are more like taxes that are levied. And they actually tell you how much you will owe. And then they get their share. And so it's a lucrative thing to buy an office of a cardinal or a bishop or something like that, not to speak of the prestige that goes along with that. So now we have the state church persecuting genuine Christians who have said, I can't yield myself to this. You have converts that are made by force, the sword and the torch. You have religious liberty abolished. And you have state churches, even in the colonies. When the United States was first being settled, did you know that every colony at the outset had a state church until they got to Rhode Island? And they ran Roger Williams out of Massachusetts, and he went to Rhode Island and started a colony that had not the Baptist church as the state church, but it had freedom of religion. And that was the first colony, I think, in the world, maybe, where religion was free. And so in 426, by the way, 416, infant baptism was established by law. This is number 9, if you're keeping track. Number 8 was religious liberty was abolished. Number 7, converts made by force. Number 9, infant baptism established by law in 416 AD. Now, here's what that meant. That meant that if you lived in a Roman Catholic country, that you had a baby, you had to take the baby. It was the law. You had to take the baby and have it baptized. By the way, if you were not a member of the church in good standing, you couldn't own property. You forfeited your right to own property. Because all of this had to do with the state church and with civil government enforcing the claims of the state church. So number 10, and this will be the last point for this evening, the Dark Ages began in 426 AD. And what is it that actually made it called the Dark Ages? Well, the church ruled that the laity could not read the Bible. They were instructed not to read it. If they did read it, they could not interpret it or apply it. Now, these three doctrines, and here's the message that I'd like to preach right now, but I'll have to put it off 2 weeks. But these three doctrines would have dealt with almost every one of those errors. Number one, the inspiration of Scripture. As Martin Luther said, sola Scripture, Scripture only. If we threw away the edict of the Pope and the traditions of the church and went strictly by the Word of God, the greater part of these abuses would never have happened. Number two is the deity of Christ, a proper understanding of Jesus' finished work and his present mediatorial work would have avoided the greater number of these errors and doctrines. And then number three, salvation by grace through faith alone. If those three things would have been taught and preached on a regular basis, these errors, many of them, would never have happened. But once you let the state into the church, you've created a real problem. And that's what happened in 313 AD.